Let us begin our worship then this evening by singing the praise of God from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and we're singing from verse 5 to verse 10, five stanzas. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens, thy truth doth reach the clouds. Thy justice is like mountains great, thy judgments deep as floods. Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy grace. Therefore in shadow of thy wings men's sons their trust shall place. They with the fatness of thy house shall be well satisfied. From rivers of thy pleasures thou wilt drink, to them provide. Because of life the fountain pure remains alone with thee, and in that purest light of thine we clearly light shall see. Thy loving kindness unto them continue that thee know, and still on men a bright in heart thy righteousness bestow. Psalm 36 from verse 5 to verse 10. Thy mercy, Lord, is in the heavens.
Thou shalt
calling upon God in prayer. Let us all pray. For the evening of thine own day, O Lord our God, we once again gather ourselves together to call upon thy name. We set ourselves apart to worship thee, to glorify thee for all that thou hast done for thy people, for all that thou art in thyself. Sin has brought us under the operation of darkness, and our souls have lost that sensitivity which once they possessed. And Lord, we thank thee for the way in which thou hast not left us where sin has brought us. But thou hast given unto us thy word, and thou hast given unto us the ministry of thy Holy Spirit to lead us in our understanding of it, to be able to apply it daily in our lives, to answer the question, what dost thou require of us? And so, Lord, with diligence and with an enthusiastic application, we come together here once more tonight to wait upon thee with loving kindness ministered to us, to wait upon thee to hear once again the words of pardon and forgiveness spoken unto those who are conscious of sin and its effect, to enjoy in a measure the fullness of that gift bought by the death of Christ upon thy Son, on thy cross, the gift of life in its richness and its fullness. O Lord our God, may we know something of the glory of fellowship with thyself. May the things of time and sense recede into the background, and may we delight as we call upon thee, wait upon thee, and take thy word to our soul. For each one of us alone and apart here this evening, once again we pray that thou wouldst minister to us, the families we represent and the people that we take with us in our prayers before thee. Wherever they are scattered this evening, round about us or at parts distant from us, we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant thy blessing upon them. We can seek good material things for them. We can help them along the path of life. But the one most important domain where we are utterly helpless is to bring spiritual good into their soul. And so we are a praying people before thee this night, asking that thou wouldst do for them what we cannot do for them ourselves, but which we seek from thee as the God of all grace and all mercy. Remember the communities out of which we have come. We pray, Lord, that in these days of leanness and smallness, where people are so brash and so easily can question what thou dost say, even to challenging the rules and the good things given for the good of society, Lord, in these days when there is so much hostility against thy people, we pray that thou wouldst give to us that dependence all the more upon thyself to keep us safe spiritually each day, so that our walk might be consistent with what we know and what thou dost require of us. May our light shine in these dark environments in which we are placed, and may we bring with us where we go something of the glory of the Saviour whom we love and who has done great things for us. And we pray that thou wouldst, O Lord, sometimes we sow the seed with tears and with fears, but our prayer, O Lord, is that thou wouldst take these seeds that we scatter, nourish them and protect them and preserve them, and in the fullness of thy time and with the perfect wisdom of thy ways, make that seed to bring forth fruit in the salvation of others for whom we long and pray. And we ask of thee, O Lord God, for thy church and for thy people as we seek to raise a testimony to thyself these days, when we see so much abandoned and so much left behind, we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst send upon us, thy people, the spirit of repentance, the spirit of faith, the spirit of reliance and of prayer, that we might look to thee, O Lord, no matter how hostile our circumstances might be. Encourage us, O Lord, that we come to a God who is great and mighty by far. Thou who art the Lord enthroned in the universe of this world and of all creation. And thine arm is not shortened that thou wilt not save, and thine ear is not heavy that thou canst not hear. And so the cry from the heart of thy people comes up to thee in heaven tonight, Lord, that thou wouldst come amongst us, and that thou wouldst bless thy people and send thy people out into the world and society in which we're placed to speak of the one who has done amazing things in sending his son to be the saviour of sinners and to obtain salvation at such fearful cost to himself and to offer it freely in the proclamation of the gospel to others. So, Lord, we pray that thou wouldst hear us and be with us this night for thy people, for thine own children, for the nation of which we are a part, for the church at large in the world round about us. So many different efforts, so many different organizations where perhaps we have a personal interest and following. Lord, hear the cries from our lips and hear the cry from our hearts. And may we wait upon thee with expectancy, having spoken with thee, to see thine answer coming from heaven. Hear us, Lord, then, and these are prayers. Come in with us here tonight. Pardon us our sins and love us freely. For we ask it all in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Again, we continue our worship of God, singing this time the words of Psalm 89. Psalm 89, and we're breaking in to read and sing from verse 15, four stanzas to the verse marked 18. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high, because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee. And in thy favour shall our horn and power exalted be, for God is our defence, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Psalm 89 at verse 15, O greatly blessed the people are. Reading this evening is from the New Testament in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. And we're going to break in to read at verse 10 of the chapter. So it's Acts of the Apostles chapter 17 and reading at verse 10. Let us read and hear God's word. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks and of men, and not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul and Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timothy abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in doing nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily or perchance they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of our own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and by man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he that is God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. And we look to the Lord to give to us his blessing and understanding in that portion of his word which we have read together. Psalm 96, as we continue our worship from the beginning of that psalm. Psalm 96, the first four stanzas. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Sing all the earth to God. To God sing, bless his name, show still his saving health abroad. Among the heathen nations his glory do declare, and unto all the people show his works that wondrous are. For great's the Lord, and greatly he is to be magnified. Yea, worthy to be feared is he above all gods beside. For all the gods are idols dumb, which blinded nations fear. But our God is the Lord, by whom the heavens created were. 96, these verses 1 through 5, four stanzas. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord. Would you turn with me to the portion of God's word which we read a moment ago, to the Acts of the Apostles chapter 17, and looking at this whole episode of Paul in Athens, but focusing perhaps on verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God. Whom then for ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Athens is a captivating city even now. And if it's attractive now, having fallen down and an empty ruin in some respects, it was so much more attractive when people lived in that city. A city that was busy with people. There was the sight. There were the smells of life all around the city. There was the noise and the buzz of people coming and going. It didn't have the empty ring for the tourist as it is today. It can be traced back its beginnings 500 years before Christ was born. It became the center of arts and philosophy. Plato's Academy was there. Aristotle's Lyceum was there. It is called the cradle of Western civilization and the birthplace of democracy. The one building that has something of its structure retained and is known by us all, the Parthenon, was built as a thanksgiving to the gods for the victory of the Greeks over the Persians. Everyone knew about it. Even in the Roman Empire, it was still special. And to that city, Paul has now come. This is the first time that he visited Athens. The background given in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Paul went to Thessalonica. He preached the gospel there, and the preaching had significant success because there were people who were converted and came to join with Paul, but that only stimulated the Jews, and there was uproar in the city. So these Christian believers sent Paul away to the place Berea. Again, there is where he preached, and again, people believed. But when the Jews back in Thessalonica heard what was happening, they immediately came and stirred up trouble once again in Berea. And so it happened again. Paul had to move on. And they got him out of the city of Berea right away. And they sent him by sea to Athens, 500 miles into safety. And those that went with him on the journey were given only one command as they went back to Berea. When you get back there, tell Silas and Timothy to come and join me ASAP as soon as possible. So that's where we find Paul now. Time on his hands as he waits for his two colleagues to catch up with him. Paul in the cultural capital of the world. How did he spend his time when he was there? Where did he go? What was it that impressed him? What was it that made an impact upon his life when he walked around with so much still built, still functioning, still lived in? What was it about this living city of Athens that impressed him as he walked amongst them? There was so much shouting for his attention. But how was he affected by that visit? How was Paul responding? How do we respond to a society today that is soaked and molded by materialism? Because that's exactly what he confronted in Athens. And that's exactly what we see in our society round about us today. There is an emphasis upon materialism. We get the adverts bombarding us on TV, on paper, on our phones, every means directed towards us. We get mail shots and cold calls on the phone and in the post. We get peer pressure upon us. Well, so many attractive things to enjoy, and we've got to keep up with our pals round about us, the young ones especially. So much of materialism shouting at us and pressurizing us day after day. Paul, when he wrote Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." The illustration I've used is, perhaps I've shared it with you, but when you think of a car come to the end of its life, many different models, many, many different shapes, colours and forms of that car, but it comes in to the scrapper's yard and it goes into a big press, and the press squeezes and squashes it. No matter what size, no matter what model it was, when it comes out the other end of that yard, it's the same block, just about the size of that down there, squashed into the same shape. And that's exactly what the world intends to do with us. The world doesn't like people or organizations that are different, especially if they go against the materialism and the flow of the current in society today. And as Christians, we are doing just that. We are different. And being different, we are attracting to ourselves that hostility and opposition. That's what Paul had to live with. That's what he met here in Athens. So let's think briefly, just go through the chapter and see what it says to us. Again, let me give the structure before we move on to it. First of all, I want us to look at what Paul saw, what Paul felt, what Paul did, and what Paul said. Three very simple skeleton structures to understand this chapter for ourselves. First of all, then, what did Paul see? Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Paul didn't go there as a tourist on a sightseeing ticket. He didn't go there as a bargain hunter looking for something that he could take back to the folks back in Thessalonica or wherever. Paul went into Athens as a soul winner. And there was so much for him to see there. There was the riches then, as there is the tourist appeal now. A city that was rich in its architecture, in its beauty, which was filled with the culture and the philosophy at the height of its season. But it was also a city that was in moral decay, spiritually dead. No matter what you might speak about, the Acropolis, the city on a hill, the Parthenon, the temple to Athena. There was the marketplace just below the Acropolis. There was the Roman Forum, the mark of the Roman Empire upon the city. As Paul walked the streets and went round all of these places that are known to tourists today, he lingered. He listened to what was being spoken of and the debates that were going on. He went into the synagogue. He went into the philosopher's palace. He walked around the market stalls. And he went into the Roman place where the laws were being cast. The place of Socrates, Plato and Aristotle. The philosophers and the politicians. All of these he visited. And he lingered and he listened. And what did he see? Paul was no Philistine. Remember, he was a well-educated Jew. And he was a well-educated Jew with a great mental ability. And so much of these things could easily have appealed to him and captivated him. But what was it that his eye caught? What was it that he picked up on all that he saw in these days as he waited for Paul and for Silas and Timothy to come? It wasn't the beauty of the buildings, and it wasn't the brilliance of the debates. What impressed Paul was the blatancy of their idolatry. It was full. It was overwhelming. It was swamping. It wasn't just a little on a street corner. It wasn't just a little booth that gave things away. It wasn't the occasional word that was said here and there amongst them on the marketplace. No, what Paul saw was something rampant by street by street, by house, by each individual in the city. He saw a city, we're told there, that was wholly given over to idolatry. The way in which verse 16 is given to us, it's almost true to say that you could easily, it was easier to find a man, it was easier to find an idol rather, than it was to find a man. That's how it was overwhelming on every street corner, in every window, in every demonstrating way. There were idols all over the place, beautiful, appealing, gold, silver, marble, carved meticulously. But none of these things impressed Paul. If God was not honored, God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son especially, if God was not honored, then it had no place in Paul's thinking. And he would not acknowledge these things with a priority over his God. These God-given abilities in their proper place. These resources that God had given were now abused to a great extent. And God was put to the side. And these blessings he bestowed were now engaged in and indulged in to excess. And it's that that burdened him. What did he see? He saw a city that was wholly given to idolatry. And again, the simple challenge comes down to ourselves. How do we react to all that's going on round about us today? We can, in one way, retreat within our own historic, cultural, denominational shield. We can just keep on going with ourselves, speaking to ourselves and ministering to ourselves. We can even hide and say, well, it's just not for me, it's for someone else to sort out. There are so many ways in which we can try to duck and dive from what Paul brings before us. Yes, there might even be things that are admirable and desirable round about us in our society, but Paul saw everything in a different light. He saw things with spiritual dimensions round about them. And that's the way we are to read our society as well today. Darkness and delusion rampant about us. Lives in danger and no one to deliver. What Paul saw, it was nothing new. It's the same that is here round about us in our own society in Scotland today, in the Highlands today. What Paul saw in Athens, with all the riches of its presentation, culture and philosophy, we still see that same exhibited in maybe different colours round about us today, but cut down underneath it. And you'll find it's the same quality that comes to the surface. People wholly given to idolatry. So if that's the first thing, what Paul saw. The second thing, what did Paul feel? We're told that while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. And we might not grasp hold of the intensity of that word with the translation that's given. But what we have here is a deep and a powerful effect upon him. That you know, sometimes we have a saying, it passes you by like water off a duck's back. It doesn't get in and it doesn't affect. It just simply comes and passes you by. No way was that the experience and the feeling of Paul. The word that is given to us there is actually the word paroxysm. He was almost in a seizure. Something aroused him. Something got under his skin. Something provoked him and irritated him. It deeply, deeply affected him. It is the same word that is used to describe God's reaction to the behavior of his people way back in the Old Testament. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 7, you read these words. Remember and forget not. What is it there to remember? Remember how you provoked the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the very day that you departed out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Now that's a pretty comprehensive assessment of the people. The golden calf. And all of the behavior that you find there and following them from day after day after day. Go forward from there to verse 22. And I took your sin. And at chapter 9, verse 22. And at Taberah, and at Masseh, and at Kibroth Hatava. What happened there? These different places? You provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, what happened? You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. All of the experiences that they've given to us in the history of Lord's dealings with his people, that's what they've been doing. Provoking him day after day with their behavior. Isaiah 65, something similar given to us there. I have spread out my hands all the day. To whom? To a rebellious people who walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificed in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick. Despite all the goodness that God lavished on his people, generation after generation, that's the way they behaved. And we can see the reaction of the Lord, the way in which he was provoked to anger. Paul felt that same anger. Paul felt that same indignation. There was no place in these people that Paul saw in Athens. There was no place whatsoever for God in their thinking or in their living. There was no place for any of God's commandments or instructions to operate on a practical level. God was sanitized out of their lives. God was left to the edge and to drop off. That's the way they were. That's the way they lived. And when Paul was confronted with it, he felt that welling up. A paroxysm, a seizure of anger stimulated by their behavior. Sometimes in places like Exodus 34:14, many other places otherwise, we have God described as a jealous God. And sometimes today we think, well, jealousy is a bad thing. No. Jealousy is a right thing. If there is a third party who has no right to be there. Husband and wife, and some third party is introduced either for the husband or for the wife, then the injured party has a right to be jealous because that third party ought not to be there. So it is God, the creator and redeemer of his people. And whenever there is any other person or influence, any other agenda, any other pressure coming to bear upon his people that distract his people from following their God, God indeed is a jealous God. So it was with Paul here. That's the way they were in Athens. A jealousy that God displayed. A jealousy that we are entitled, underneath obligation almost, to follow. Elijah says it to us in 1 Kings 19 and verse 10. What did he speak about? He says, I was jealous for you when the whole nation went away from Jehovah. We must be jealous for the reputation and the place of God when we see God being treated in society as he is today. And people try to explain it away. It's these bad-tempered Christians. It's these narrow-minded believers. It's those people that are so culturally defective. They don't know that things have moved on. How they try to get at us when we feel that rising irritation and provocation and jealousy. that God has not his place. God is not given his praise. And God is not worshipped as he ought. The glory of our God smothered underneath so many cultural and material things. What Paul felt. And the challenge that it leaves with us, what do we feel when we see people behaving as they do round about us today? So blatant and so rampant without a possible streak of shame at all about them. In what they do and what they believe. And they're quite comfortable challenging God and just pushing the line and pushing the line and pushing the line all the time. And when they get off with it once, they're emboldened the second time and they're even more emboldened the third time. And so they turn on us and speak all the more harshly about us and to us and make life difficult for us. What Paul felt. He had a sensitive soul because he spent his time with his God. He viewed things as God would see them. And he lived on a different perspective. Not that it was unique to him. It's the way we all should be. Closer to our God. To see things as God would see them. And as God expresses it to us, he felt. What Paul saw, what Paul felt. So then when we move on, what did Paul do? Verse 17. He saw the idolatry, therefore he did something about it. He didn't throw his hands up in the air and go into a tantrum. He didn't call down any kind of condemnation upon the people. He deliberately set out a plan and a purpose in his days in Athens. He saw it as an opportunity to share with them the good news of this gospel. He did it with the purpose of turning them from their idols to serve the living and the true God. They were chasing after something in their life. Chasing after things then and chasing after things today. To fill their lives, to make their life satisfying and fulfilling. And what they were looking for in all the wrong places, Paul could give them in one simple person's message of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So let's look at the method and the message that he engaged in. We are told, first of all, he went to the synagogue. Again, you find in many different places, wherever Paul went out on his missions, that's what he did. He went to the synagogue. Why did he start there, I wonder? He went there because he could make assumptions about a certain degree of knowledge, a certain expression of reverence. There was something that was just there that he could latch onto about their history and their experience. And he could latch on to it to speak about the Messiah. Teaching them about Jesus Christ. Using Old Testament culture, experiences, knowledge, mindset. He used all of these things to preach the Savior to them. To the synagogue. We can do that ourselves. Perhaps we know some people who have been regularly in the past, perhaps attending church, but they've dropped off. Somebody who's been doing well in Sunday school and all the books, the prizes underneath their arm, but they don't go anymore. People whose Christian background and family was steeped in this denomination or that denomination or in this activity or whatever. But the ways in which we look at them, we can make assumptions that they possess a certain degree of knowledge. And we can use that to bring the Savior to them. Paul went to the synagogue. So where else did he go? Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace. Well, here it is altogether different. He went there daily with them that met with him. The very center of public life. People went there to buy and to talk and to change and to seek and to catch up on all the latest gossip that was happening in their street and in their town and in their community. They went to the marketplace to see and to be seen. And there was every kind of issue brought up. You have it, every village has it. People go and they'll talk about the latest political goings on. They'll talk about the latest things in society and football. They'll talk about this, that and the other. And Paul went amongst them and went in with them. And as he mixed with them and he heard what they were talking about, there was the opportunity now and again, whenever a question arose, whenever there was a matter raised, he was able to speak on things spiritual and Christian. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we've got to be at hand and we've got to be ready to do what? We have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That's what Paul was doing in the marketplace. He was there mixing with the grassroots of society. He wasn't speaking the language of the synagogue. He was now speaking the language of the marketplace. And he was using the illustrations which round about him to bring home the gospel message. Here you are. Here's a piece of bread for you. You need that piece of bread, don't you, to get through today? You need it to get through the life living today. Well, I can tell you about somebody who said he's the bread of life. And he's who you need to get through spiritual life today. Yeah, here's a glass of water. You're dry and you're parched and the glass of water does you good. I know somebody who said he is the water, has the water that you need. And so you can see the illustrations unfolding time after time after time. He went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. Chapter 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans. Well, to them God was remote. No interest whatsoever. These Epicureans thought, not theologically, but academically. They would toss ideas around in their heads. They were there setting out their best understanding of life without any relevance of God whatsoever. They talked of, well, fate is fate, and if your life is set out like that, then that's the way it's got to be. And if it's pain that's in it, you've just got to endure it. They had this kind of perverse curiosity that attracted them to anything that was new. That's where Paul went as well. But he didn't go using their vocabulary. He spoke in God's name. And he spoke about God's message. And he says, this is what God says to you. He always was conscious that he was ambassador. He was always conscious that he was a servant of the Lord. He didn't compromise his position just to gain sides or to win some over. He stuck with the truth no matter what it meant for him. Because it was the truth that changed him and it's the truth that will change others. So yes, he moved on. Synagogue, the marketplace, the Epicureans. The fourth place that he went to, we're told in verse 22, he went to Mars Hill. The Supreme Court was based, the Roman court was based there. Started off with the Greeks, of course, but there was the Council of Elders there, the Senate, whatever you call it, whatever age you're looking at it. But in that place in Mars Hill, whatever it was called, serious matters were discussed and deliberated upon there. Serious matters were taken and discussed by the people there gathered. And Paul is quite simply saying to them, nothing. Nothing is more serious than what I've got to say to you now. Whatever he went to, in the shop, in the street, to the learned, he shared the gospel in whatever vocabulary was appropriate and whatever people he was addressing. So yes, Paul saw, Paul felt, Paul did. What then did Paul say? Here we have it. To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. They had tried earlier on, these philosophers. Verse 18, the middle of verse 18 says, what will this babbler say? You know, they tried to put him down. They didn't like his message. So they said, let's attack the man. He's a babbler. He's a seed picker is what it means. But here is Paul. And Paul is now addressing the leaders. Hostile and scornful they might be, but he didn't flinch. He had a message to bring to them. And he was going to speak of it and share it with them. And the way in which he speaks here in these verses, you can see reflected the different places that he went and visited. First of all, he speaks in verse 24 about the Creator God. God who has made all things round about. The God who is still in this world. The first verse of the Hebrew Bible, in the beginning, God made. So there you have a reflection of his time in the synagogue. God cannot be limited, nor can he be restricted. It's not just simply that God operates amongst one nation or one people or one area. God cannot be excluded from any of the work of his hand. He is the Creator God over all things. Yes, even you people in Athens. You don't acknowledge him, but he still has sway over you. Move on. It speaks there about verse 25. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Here we are in the marketplace vocabulary. What did they do? They went around the marketplace taking food and such like, going physically. But here is Paul speaking about the God who sustains them spiritually. God doesn't need us, but we need him. He is the one who gives us life and breath and all things. He is dependent on nobody, but he sustains all life round about him. We then come to these Epicureans. They always wanted something new. They always wanted something that would titivate their minds. And here is Paul speaking about the sovereign God. God who rules over nations and peoples. And it's not fate that dictates what happens to you in Athens. It's not the stars. It's not astrology that determines what happens to you tomorrow. It's not that stoic attitude. Well, if it's there for you, you can't go by it and you've got to live with it. No. The God who is God over all is a God who rules in every area and in all people's lives. In him we live and move and have our being. The God who is sovereign over all. And having come from the synagogue to the marketplace to the philosophers, where did his journey end up? And where does the sermon finish? Remember, we talked about going amongst the Senate and the elders. and the way in which they were dealing with spiritual things. Well, that's where his sermon ends, because in verse 31 he says, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Here you have the Senate, the elders reigning over the city of Athens, and they're the ones that have to judge issues that come before them. And Paul is saying one day the issues are going to be reversed. One day it's going to be the other way round. One day it is you that is going to be on trial, and it is God that is going to be judging you. And so therefore I'm giving you no possible wiggle room. I'm giving you no way out. I'm telling you plain, and I'm telling you simply the truth of the gospel, so that on the last day you got no argument saying, we didn't know. Paul is saying, oh yes, you do know now. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. He unpacked the responsibility that he felt as a preacher, and he laid that responsibility at the door of their soul. And he says, there is where it sits. And that's what you've got to do. God is going to judge you for the way you respond to the gospel of his son. What happened? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. We can easily see what would happen there. They just laughed at him. The other says, oh, we'll hear you again about it later on. The same thing is said by yourselves. I'll wait until I'm older before I respond to this gospel. I'll wait until I'm older and I've enjoyed a little bit of life. But there were others there who believed in the message that Paul brought to them. The same is seen by us today in the preaching of the gospel and in the testimony that we give. Some people will laugh at us in our face. Some people will be polite and say, well, hang on, I'll hear you later on. And there are others, and we give God the praise, who believe what we say and trust in the Saviour we proclaim. Paul preached a message of the rich fullness of God. And it was a message that was proclaimed in the rich environment and culture of Athens. We may not be able to handle all the great truths or do things on such a scale as Paul did. But what we can do is we can share the testimony with others of what God has done in us and for us. And when we look at people's lives and we can see what they're searching for, or where they're going, or how they're thinking, we can then latch on to that thought process, or maybe that experience, and we can try to mold our Christian message without compromising our Christian message, but we can mold it to fit into what they're looking for or speaking about. In the same way as Paul molded it in the synagogue and the marketplace to the philosophers and to the rulers. Brought a word along the avenue that was appropriate for them. So must we. He saw things, he felt things, he spoke. It got a hold of him, and it made him do these things, because he saw things in their spiritual character. He saw a city that was wholly given to idolatry. The question comes back in all that we say, to me, to you, to all of us. How do we look on our friends, our neighbours? How do we look on the people we've got dealings with tomorrow? How do we look at the life they live and the way they think? Do we have the reaction that Paul had? Are we stirred, and stirred enough to do something about it? Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou dost deal with us and with so many others. Thy grace, thy patience, the way in which thou dost time after time come and meet us at the very point of our need. And thou dost speak a word appropriate to where we are and what we're going through. And may thy word then come to us tonight with a living power and application to us. And may the effects of it remain with us in days to come, that our perspective on thyself, the perspective on Jesus Christ, thy Son, that these might be deepened, that we may be more sensitive to people round about us and more careful about how we live ourselves. Bless us, our Lord, and use us in thy plans and purposes. And pardon us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 13. Psalm 33. My apologies, looking at the long list. Psalm 33 and at verse 10. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that on the earth do dwell. 33 at 10 through 14, four stanzas. God doth the counsel bring to naught. Share me the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God.